Let's turn to Zechariah and chapter 14. I'll read the last two verses, 20 and 21. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Well, here's the final study then in Zechariah. It's the 22nd. Spurgeon preached 30 messages on this book, but he spread them over 30 years. And you've been confronted with this clump of messages then in 6 months. Thank you for staying with me. I'm glad that you've got the possibility of reading the text of these addresses. Later on, someone told me that she had read then last Sunday's sermon twice. She wasn't in the congregation listening to it. Preaching from the Old Testament is always a challenge. Sermons can just slip into glorified Bible studies. Now, the first thing I want to point out to you concerning this final chapter is that there is one phrase that is found frequently in it. That's the unifying refrain that holds together then all the images and the pictures in this chapter, and actually the chapter before. And there are three words that are repeated 10 times. And the refrain is, on that day. And you see it for the first time at the opening of chapter 13, if you notice it. On that day a fountain will be opened up. And then verse 2, on that day I will banish the names of the idols. And then verse 4, on that day every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. 3 times in that chapter you find that refrain. And then you come to chapter 14, then before us today, and the refrain occurs 7 times more. There's a day coming. It's going to come. No power on earth or hell is going to prevent it. And Zechariah wants his hearers and readers to be aware of what lies before them. And the chapter begins with an affirmation, with great certainty, of this time. The day of the Lord is coming. Verse 1. It's utterly unavoidable, and there's no power in earth or hell that can prevent this day coming. And what will characterize this day? Well, there's a series of the most vivid word pictures that follow through the chapter and that cast light on the sort of day it's going to be. Verse 4, on that day the Lord's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Verse 6, on that day there will be no light or cold or frost. Verse 8, on that day living water will flow out from Jerusalem. Verse 9, on that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. Verse 13, on that day men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Verse 20, on that day holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. Verse 21, on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. So I've just brought my evidence to you of what I told you, that these three simple words, on that day, are found 3 times in chapter 13 and 7 times in chapter 14. Well, my second point then is, what is that day that Zechariah is referring to? Well, it's a day that began when a fountain opened up to cleanse people from sin and impurity, chapter 13 and verse 1. In other words, the day began with Jesus Christ in this world, his life and his death. It began with his coming. That was the beginning of the day. The day wasn't finally inaugurated as beginning until 50 days after the death of Christ. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost on the church. But it's the arrival of the Lord of glory in the world, his life, his death, his ascension, and his pouring out of the Holy Ghost That was the dawning of the day that Zechariah refers to 10 times in these 2 chapters. The day we give the letters AD to, Anno Domini, the long day when Jesus' influence went out from Jerusalem through Galilee and Judea and Samaria and out to Asia Minor and Greece and Rome and out, it reached Wales very quickly. The day of the spreading reign of Christ, the day of the kingdom of Christ going out through the whole world, changing favored men and women and confronting the opposition of the world and the devil. That day in which we live. There's a book in the Old Testament called 1st and 2nd Chronicles. In the Hebrew, it is called The Events of the Days. And it describes human history from creation until the time that the author himself was writing that chronicle. So the book is called The Days. And you know what the first word in the book of Chronicles is? The first word in the book of Chronicles is Adam. So it goes back to the beginning, the days. Jerome gave it the name Chronicles. So you have the days. And then you have this phrase in the Old Testament, the latter days. And it deals with the destiny sometime in the future of the nations and the peoples of the world. You find the phrase, the latter days, in Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4, Hosea chapter 2, prophecies of what will happen. Before the end of the world, there will be growth and prosperity and blessing. And then Daniel in chapter 2, when he uses the phrase, the latter days, then he talks about tribulation and judgment and suffering for the people of God. So you have that phrase, and then the New Testament writers, the apostles, took that day. And they tell us that from the time of the arrival of Jesus Christ into the world, then the church has been living in those last days, in the latter days. Letter to the Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, these last times, the latter days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. You have Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he's explaining the phenomena that the thousands of people that are gathered there in the precincts of the temple are seeing, and they're overwhelmed and fearful. And he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And so this is simply the last days. They've been inaugurated. They've begun. And then again, Peter writes in his letter, and he says that Jesus Christ was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times, there it is again, for your sake. He was prophesied, he's going to come, the Messiah is going to come, and now in these last days he's been revealed to us. Or James in his letter, and that's maybe the earliest of all the New Testament documents, and James says, a warning, he brings a warning against a covetous, greedy, wealthy people, he says, you have hoarded wealth in the last days, in the last days. So that period then from the coming of Christ until April 2014 has been the last days, and on it will go to the end of the world. We're living in the last days. God's plan for the world he's made that floats like a speck in his eternal vision, this world and in which we live and move and have our beings, is God's program for us has been made known, so that when this final age, when these latter days have ended, there is nothing left but the age to come. And the age to come will be inaugurated by four great events: the resurrection, the day of judgment, the great separation, and the eternal state. So, this phrase, this day, the latter days, this present age, is referring to life today, and as it has been for our forefathers and will be until the end. So he's making this prophecy about what's going to characterize Christians from all over the world, and what's been the experience of our forefathers back for the last 1900 years, and what will be the trials and the blessings that are going to characterize the future. It's going to be just like this, he says. Thirdly, it's important for us to speak about this because the Lord Jesus Christ did. It's important. It's not wild speculation. You know our message to the world, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. His Son was Jesus Christ, and he came to this world 2,000 years ago, and he revealed then in incarnate life and love and grace what God is like. He'd spoken in times past by the prophets, but now he's shown us the nature of the God who made the world. And we look around then, and we do not see heaven on earth. We see bad news on TV at 1 o'clock as we're having lunch. Foul murder in South Africa. The corruption of politicians in England. The folly of bankers. Horrific civil war in Syria. The unexplained deaths of 200 to 300 people on a missing plane, and so on and so on. And then at 6 o'clock it's repeated again for another 25 minutes. And then at 10 o'clock, the same. Much bad news and a bit more. Why? If God lives, if his Son has come into the world with all authority in heaven and earth, and we're living in his day, why? The day of the Lord, we're living in it, these last days. Why is there such death and suffering in this world? It's brought into our living rooms and shown to us vividly on slimline TV sets in bright colour. We are soberly reminded of what happened 20 years ago this month in Rwanda, when between 500,000 and 1 million members of the Tutsi tribe were murdered by the Hutus. I read an article this week in The Spectator by Aidan Hartley, a greatly respected international reporter and commentator. He was there 20 years ago, and these are his conclusions. After covering continual violence in the years since 1994 across Africa and elsewhere, I personally find the countless promises of never again amount to very little. Primo Levi said of Auschwitz, "It happened, therefore it can happen again." I don't blame the church any more than I do African countries, the United Nations, or Britain's government at the time for failing to prevent genocide. It would be mistaken to believe that intervention could have stopped Tutsis being massacred. In every hamlet on every hillside, I met Hutu peasants who were handed no master plan for genocide. They murdered neighbours because they could, and they coveted cows or banana groves that did not belong to them. Based on most foreign interventions, we know it might well have caused alternative or even worse kinds of violence. In the aftermath, the Rwandans didn't do a bad job of sorting it out themselves. My personal sense now is that there are no real political solutions to human wickedness. Ironically, as time has progressed, thinking long and hard about those churches, I've come to believe the only consolation is spiritual. And that's what we believe. That's what we gather here then, feed our souls and our spirits with a holy word from God that analyzes the human predicament and tells us why men turn on their neighbors that they went to school with and murder with machetes up to 1 million of them. The depravity of the human heart. There's a bias to sin in every life. We see it in our children. We don't teach them to lie and retaliate and complain. They do it naturally in this fallen world. All mankind are sinners and indifferent and hostile to the claims of God. We are living east of Eden, under the curse. And that's why people behave as they do, and members of parliament or athletes or working classes or upper classes, Europeans or Arabs. There's no difference between capitalist countries or communist dictatorships. The hearts of men are deceitful. You have a deceitful heart, desperately wicked in the sight of God. So men behave as abominably as they do. So here's a reason for the problem of suffering in the world. But let me remind you that this is what Jesus warned us of. Suffering, persecution, pain, it would characterize these last days. The day of the Lord then would be such a time. He promised us nothing less, that through much tribulation we'll enter the kingdom of heaven. He spoke to his disciples in the upper room the night before he was crucified, and he said to them, "In this world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." He made such a future of the church clear to his people, and for 2,000 years it has just proved to be so. Okay, let me read to you. You want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24, and we'll read, 11 verses. Matthew 24, and verses 4 through 14. Matthew 24, verse 4, hear the word of God. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to the persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end has come." Well, now, these things just don't apply to what happened in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. That was certainly a public cataclysmic end to the Mosaic dispensation. It was all over. It was never to return. The tribes, the royal line of David, the chief priests, the judges, the temple, the Pharisees, the land, the feasts, the holy city, the ark, the veil of the temple, the seventh day of the week as a holy day, stoning for adultery, circumcision, the year of Jubilee, the food laws, they're all gone, everything finished. The whole edifice then crumbles to the dust and ends. God is not going to deal ever again with the world by the ceremonial and the civil laws of the Old Testament. They've outlived their purpose because They were preparatory to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. God won't deal with the world that way again. What was unthinkable to Zechariah and to the congregation that he preached to was going to occur that day. That day. The Lord Jesus wasn't just speaking about the cataclysm that happened in AD 70. He was also referring then to everything that followed, the years, the first, second, third, fourth, 20th, 21st century, what it was going to be like. And he says there are two parallel providences during those years. There'll be the preaching of the gospel. In the whole world, the testimony that Jesus Christ is great, it's going to be given to every nation, and people will be converted in every century and on every continent. And that prophecy of Jesus is being fulfilled before your very eyes, here, and in a million churches like it, this day, all over the world. And it's worth noting that, because where are the Essenes, that little holy community that lived with their master, the teacher of righteousness, in a deserted spot by the Dead Sea? They're gone. Where are the Sadducees? They are gone. But the followers of Jesus, there have never been so many of them in the world as today. And Jesus is preaching through his servants in congregations everywhere today. So, in Zechariah 14 and verse 9, we're told about this. The Lord will be king over the whole earth on that day. There will be one Lord, and his name the only name, the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. He's speaking about the spread of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The spread of the name, the great name of Jesus Christ. That will characterize the preaching, Jesus said, will characterize his age as it has. And then there will be the very opposite during this age, the same age. There will be wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes. Many will turn from the faith, the love of many will grow cold. No utopia in that day. No heaven on earth. But the gospel will be received and preached everywhere. And so you see the bad news on TV, and then you see happy glimpses of kindness and love and self-sacrifice. And your heart jumps. That's the age in which we live. Now, that's what we see here in Zechariah 14. This chapter teaches the same message. All right? The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, Peter tells us. And so we'd expect that what Jesus said plainly in New Covenant terminology, we would find in the Old Testament in there. Old dispensation language. So what do we find? Well, firstly, we find here in this 14th chapter a description of the destruction of Jerusalem. We're back there again. It's such a cataclysmic event. Verse 2, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people won't be taken from the city. So, well, that's a simple, comprehensive statement of what was to happen 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're told in chapter 14 that from Jerusalem, Christ's reign will be going out. We're going out and spreading. He tells them in the Great Commission, go into all the world. Beginning in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria. And out to the uttermost ends of the earth. God will vindicate his holy child, Jesus Christ. And the lands that have shown hatred to his name, he's going to have a victory parade in those places. He will build his church there. In North Korea, there's a vast underground church which continues to spread in the face of horrible persecution. In Muslim countries, Christians are meeting secretly, as we gather here so openly. Jerusalem was conquered in AD 70. The Roman legions raised their standards in the temple. Christ went to Rome. He built a church there in Rome. He preached to his people by his servants, of course. The body of Christ was there in Rome. Zechariah sees Christ coming to Jerusalem. And he stands again on the Mount of Olives, but no longer as he stood on the Mount of Olives 2,000 years ago. Despised and rejected of men, he came to his own received him not, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He'll stand on the Mount of Olives like a colossus. He'll plant his feet there and split the ground on which he's standing, the vivid picture of the great power then that Christ has as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has a congregation in Jerusalem, congregations in Jerusalem today. I put on the Banner website last week Baruch Maurer's account of a baptismal service that they held there in Jerusalem recently, and the cars that went, and the different ways to avoid the Orthodox opposition and hatred, and they got there, and Christ honoured, as people confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord and Saviour. Christ standing, not cowering, not timid, not running away, standing on the Mount of Olives today. And Zechariah presents the reign of our Lord in that wonderful language. The mountain of Pharisaism split in two. In every part of the Roman Empire, then, the reign of Christ spreads. And out it goes. So Zechariah compares it to the bursting of the dams of heaven and a river flowing out from the throne of God and the Lamb. And it pours out east and west, summer and winter. Verse 8, it shows the great bursting of that lake of salvation and washing and irrigation of the souls and hearts of men and the building of the church. So over the whole world there won't be the gods of the Romans and the heathen gods long forgotten. Verse 9, on that day there will be one Lord and one name, the only name. And there will be the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem that will never be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. Verse 11, Jerusalem, our happy home. Jerusalem, the golden, with milk and honey blessed. Jerusalem, of the new heavens and the new earth, the heaven that lies before us. And then there will be the destruction of all God's enemies, the devil and the beast and the false prophet. And it's described for us in wonderfully vivid, horrific language. Verses 12 and 13, isn't it? This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths on that day. Men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. So the enemies of God and the judgment that will come upon them, punishing them for hating his son and what they've done to him, bringing the plagues on pagan hegemonies like Egypt, as once he had at the time of Moses and their deliverance. So he will do it again. 17, 18 and 19 describe it. He is describing to a congregation in language they understand, language that they are familiar with. Anyway, that the man in the street isn't familiar with it in Wales today, but is familiar with it. That God is going to stand by his people and God is going to destroy his enemies. That's the simple message in this vivid language. In the New Testament it's taught, but it's not taught like that. When Peter then talks about it to the Christians, he says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That's the simple way. That's our normal parlance, isn't it? or Paul tells Timothy, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, and he'll bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. That's New Testament language. That's Greek language. It's not Zechariah's language 500 years before Jesus Christ. The language, though, of John, describing the great battles that are going to take place between good and evil and the final triumph of Christ, that language is much more eschatological and much more like Zechariah's language, sure, in chapter 14. But Paul writes to the Romans and he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The same message then, omnipotence, triumphing over the rebellion of sin. Lastly, there is this extraordinary transformation is going to take place. There's going to be the destruction of Jerusalem. There's going to be the overthrow of Christ's enemies during the age in which we live. And then there's going to be a transformation of life of every real Christian. Everyone who is in Christ, joined to Christ. Everyone in whom God lives. So that no part of our lives is untouched by the grace of God. Mr. Christian is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are new. Mr. and Mrs. Christian are filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul prays for the Christians in Ephesus. And he prays in new covenant language, the sort of language you will hear on a Tuesday night when we meet together and pray. What we pray for one another and for our missionaries and the preachers of the gospel, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's what Paul prays for the Ephesians. He describes the Lord's church as the fullness of Christ who fills everything in every way. A pervasive holistic reality of all your life given to God, filled with God. Now when Zechariah preaches the same thing, then he does it in a different way, but it is wonderfully vivid and unforgettable. He's describing 24/7 believers, 100% disciples, people who present their bodies as living sacrifices to God, followers, genuine followers of Jesus Christ. They say, if he's the Son of God and he's given his life for me, then I give my whole life to him. That's what we say. And so we find in the closing words of Zechariah, the last couple of verses there, we find how he describes that comprehensive sanctification of the believer. It's like Francis Ridley Havergal, take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. That's our response. But this is how Zechariah describes it. He describes a person who, whether he eats or whether he drinks or whatever he does to the glory of God. So here's his vision of a Christian church, a gospel congregation of believers then, who are not lukewarm, but are really serious for the Lord, or out and out for the Lord. And so verse 20, on that day holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every part in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. That's what he says. Those capital letters there, holy to the Lord. Where do you find them in the Old Testament? Well, you find them inscribed on the headrest of the high priest. And Zechariah says that there will be believers all over the world in terms of persecution, facing massacres, whose lives are yet dedicated to God. holy to the Lord will pervade everything in their lives, the most trivial things they have, when they decorate their homes, when they fix tinkling bells to the harness of their horses. Holy to the Lord will be written on those bells. The righteousness of God will be so pervasive that nothing will be untouched by it. There was a Christian I baptized. He was a teenager 48 years ago. He loved the fellowship of Christians, and he moved away from Aberystwyth, and he sought out gospel congregations. He was a blessing to them as he'd been a blessing to us. And it happened that the pastor of the church that he went took him under his wing and was enormously kind to him, and his home was an open home to him and our friend. He really flourished under that friendship. And it came to pass that the pastor needed a new car, and he thought he wouldn't get much for the old car. He gave it to our young friend. Well, he came from quite a poor home, really, and had not been in a large family many gifts that they gave on Christmas and birthdays and so on. And it overwhelmed him. A car should be given to him. One day I was preaching in a rally where he lived, and he took me in his car back to his home afterwards. And when I got into the driver's seat there, on the glove compartment was in large Dymo tape a message. It said, "This car is for the glory of God." He printed it out and he'd stuck it there, and he used it to speak to people about how that car came to be his. He's still working. He still says, "For me to live is Christ." Now, we don't need to put those things on our cars or on our homes, on the clothes we wear when we play soccer, on our kit, or write it on our laptops or over our TV sets or on the lintel of our doors. We can imagine those words being there. We've got a high calling. And what we do in his name and to his glory. When we cook, then the microwave and the saucepans are sacred to the Lord. They are sacred in our estimation, as the silver plates on which the bread is passed around, the trays in which the wine is passed around at communion, all our lives. We dedicate them, and all we do, to him. To him. And the hymns we sing capture that. Horatius Bonner's got a hymn, "Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise. Let all my being speak of thee and of thy love. Poor though I be and weak, so shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free. But all my life in every step be fellowship with thee." That's what the aspiration of the Christian is. We do it for Jesus Christ. It's this magnificent obsession. We're serious about God. And we are merciless towards anything less, any excuse we have for not living for God, loving him with all our hearts. There's a famous hymn of George Herbert, and you know the lines in it. "A servant with his claws makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws makes that and the action fine." So tomorrow morning, it's Monday morning, I hope it's sunny. The drudgery that women largely have to face, washing all the children's clothes, hanging them on the line, preparing the food, washing up afterwards, knowing this will never end. That will never end. And then you say, "But I do it for him. I do it for him. holy to the Lord is on every cup that I dry, every meal that I make. Zechariah is preaching for holistic, comprehensive Christianity, not a religion that's tucked away and finishes at noon on a Sunday, but is integrated into all our lives. The Christian farmer, the Christian businessman, the Christian plumber, the Christian journalist, he does everything for the glory of God, holy to the Lord. That's his ambition. And he says, and there shall be no Canaanites among us. You know, the people that were in the land who had the most horrible practices, who were driven out of the land by Israel when she entered the land. Are you wearing God's colours? Are they nailed up? The people in the office, in your family, in your form in school, know whose you are and whom you serve. Do you say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? There's a constancy about your life. It's like the coal merchant Billy Bray spoke about, who never cheated anyone, even by one lump of coal. We're people who say Jesus Christ is Lord. And so he is Lord of everything in our lives. The Apostle Peter was once shown a sheet coming down in a vision from heaven. It was full of animals, clean, unclean animals, and God said to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, no, Lord, not so, Lord. Now that's an example of Christian defiance. Is he Lord? Yes. Is he Jehovah Jesus? Yes. Is he Lord over all our lives then? And then we bow before him. Well, this is the picture in this chapter. It's what Jesus speaks about. The days in which we live. An age of wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilence and persecution. A groaning world, but a world in which the gospel is going out today. Going out and out and out and growing and growing everywhere, all through the world. And God preparing a feast for us when we gather. We'd say, take away our enemies and let's enjoy the feast. And God says, no, you'll enjoy the feast in the presence of your enemies. So, holiness to the Lord is so important. Over everything that we are, everything we have, everything we think, every thought is chained to a holy Lord. Everything we do. And that's how the church will regain credibility and influence. Not by showing how trendy it is and just like the world in its enthusiasms and its tastes, but looking to the Lord, to God, and being holy to him. And that will be the great blessing, that God is with us. And God is helping us when all our lives are holy to him. Lord, bless your word to us now, we pray, and teach us to live like this. Help us to be courageous when the news is bad, and wise under pressure, not to retaliate, but to overcome evil with good. Bless the word of the gospel as it goes out and out into the nations of the world. And help us to be holy to the Lord in all we are and have. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.